Today we are gathered together to observe the feast, first day of unleavened bread, according to the commandment. We are here not by choice, but by a mandate, as we willingly submit to the will and purpose of God, despite criticism and despite ridicule. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 23, where we find this decree from Almighty God. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 1, it reads, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the ones who are in the cult, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Jews, concerning the feasts of those who are in bondage." Because that's what the world says. But the scripture says, "Concerning the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, an holy convocation, a separate, sacred assembly." That term, holy convocation. "You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings." Scripture goes on to say in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Again, it is a feast unto the Lord and not Jews or anyone else. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile or laborious work therein." Separate, sacred assembly. Well, this past weekend there were at least two festivals. There was what they call a feast of strawberries, where everyone celebrated everything that had to do with strawberries. There was strawberry pie, strawberry cake, and strawberry jelly. They even had strawberry wine. How do I know that? My mother bought some. Tiny bubbles. There was also, of course, a parade and music. Then there was the Feast of the French Quarter, where people celebrated everything unclean, like alligator sausage and crawfish Louise and shrimp remoulade and crab and artichoke salad. And again, the people celebrated with different varieties of music. And a funny thing happened this past weekend. All throughout the time, guess what? During those celebrations, not one person, not on the media, not inside the celebrations, no one questioned or denounced those feasts. They never asked sarcastically, "Well, why y'all celebrate that?" No, the people embraced it and they accepted it without much thought. Then man reads about God's festivals, Leviticus 23, holy days that God mandated. Suddenly, man has a problem. He begins to reason and say, "Wait a minute, that's not necessary. Wait a minute, that's been done away with. The Feast of the French Quarter and the Feast of Strawberries has no spiritual significance whatsoever, but That's embrace. That's a good thing. Why? Because during those feasts, we are celebrating culture. And culture is what counts. Meanwhile, the Unleavened Bread Festival, in which the central figure of it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is rejected by the masses. Why, you might ask? Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, it reads, "And when the people complain," oh man, we know how to complain, don't we? We know how to murmur and talk about the bad. "And when the people complain, it displeased the Eternal. And the Eternal heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Eternal burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." I guess God had to be saying to himself, I just rescued you from centuries of bondage. Did it miraculously. Centuries of oppression. And this is how you show your gratitude? Verse 2. After the consuming took place, "And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Eternal, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Tav-Erah, because the fire of the Eternal burnt among them." That's what that term means, burnt or burning. "And the mixed multitude that was among them lusted a lusting," or fell a lusting. "And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat?" Notice, they're not crying out of sorrow. They're not crying for having disobeyed and sinned against God. They're crying because they want meat. Verse 5, then they start reminiscing. We do this well. "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers, man, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Oh, we remember. It's funny. The things that we shouldn't remember, we do. And the things that we should remember, we find a way not to. These jokers are thinking about all the good times they had back in bondage. Incredible. They get diverse in their descriptions. Notice again, melons, leeks, cucumbers, onions, garlic. They think about all the diversity in their meals. And then you come to verse 6. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Besides this manna. Unappreciated, rejected manna. Even though the food came directly from Almighty God, to them, it was worthless. The manna was healthy, yet to them, it was of no use. Why is Christ rejected by the masses? Because to them, he is boring. There's no variety. There's no flavor. Just as the Israelites rejected the manna, society continues to reject Jesus Christ, the true manna from heaven and the bread of life. Why? Because they're not comfortable with his doctrine. They do not accept his message. In their view, again, there's no variety, they say. There's no spice in the message. It is too simplistic. It is too direct. Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that saying was too hard for many, and they could not handle it. Earlier we read that God commanded a holy convocation, a separate, sacred assembly. We have been called from this world, from this society, unto holiness. If you would please, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Earlier in this chapter, Paul addresses the virtues of being married and the virtues of being unmarried. We will begin at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. He continues, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God, verse 17, hath distributed to every man, as the Lord had called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, that is what counts. Let every man abide, verse 20, in the same calling wherein he was called. In other words, don't try to deviate or improve upon what God has called you and I to do. Let us do what he has called us. Verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't worry about it. But if you mayest be made free, use it rather. Use the gift of service that you have. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So it doesn't matter whether you're a servant in this life or whether you're free in this life. At the end of the day, we're all servants of God. 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men, following their traditions, doing according to the services of men, that's in violation of the will of God. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide or remain with God. So be grateful for your calling, no matter what your circumstances are. He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In Colossians chapter 2, if you would please turn there, Paul addressed the worshiping of angels and what is called asceticism, or the practice of false humility and self-denial, and the neglecting of the body. They were being taught that they had to fast on certain days of the week in order to find favor with God, that they couldn't eat meat on certain occasions. Somehow that sounds familiar. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 16. It reads, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect or taking part of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." Notice, it's not past tense, it's present tense. "But the body is of Christ." Of course, that word is added. The body is of Christ. Why is it that we have annual holy days, annual celebrations? Because God wants us to remember. He wants to keep it in our memory. They serve as memorials pointing to the purpose and plan of God in providing salvation. Why is it important that we remember? Number one, remembering provides hope during challenging times. It keeps us from growing weary in doing well, in doing that which is good and right for God. Remembering holy days such as these reminds us that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, seeking another country, a country that is from heaven. Remembering helps us to understand, to a small degree, what Jesus went through as the sacrificial lamb on this earth. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes Jesus Christ and the affliction that he took on himself. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it reads, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And that's one of the purposes of the ritual of foot washing, to promote the importance of serving one another. Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," verse 6, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He thought it not robbery, a thing to be seized in this case. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation." In other words, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He divested himself of divine powers. "And being found in fashion as a man," verse 8, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake." He humbled himself. He didn't ask when he looked at his body, "What is this?" He didn't ask the question, "Don't you know who I am?" He took upon himself flesh and blood and humbled himself. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, Jesus didn't have that to do. He didn't have to sacrifice his life for us at all. He could have simply let us die in our sins, in our wickedness. We don't think about things like this too much as a society. But Jesus could have also failed in his quest to save us. He took upon himself flesh and blood, a corrupt and vile human nature. All it would have taken, church, was just one impure thought. Just one. One act of sin. One small lie. Just one. Just one act of arrogance was all that it would have taken. He came down from glory, from being worshipped by angels, cherubim and seraphim. The heavenly hosts and the 24 elders bowed before him. His position of majesty he left behind for flesh and blood. Temptation was all around him. He lived during the days of the fourth beast, a vile and corrupt Roman Empire with their false gods. He lived during the days of the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious sects who misguided the people, who were self-serving, and who taught the traditions of men, who were regarded as hypocrites, as vipers, as not even believing in the resurrection, in the case of the Sadducees. Yet, having endured all that, Christ never sinned. He came as a sacrifice for all who would accept his message. He did it so that his church would eventually receive eternal life, a spiritual body that is incorruptible. That's a beautiful thing, church, that we all should continuously appreciate. In Ephesians chapter 2, you would turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul reminds us of man's nature, kind of people we were at one time, the type of people that we deal with today in this life. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of the ways of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan the devil, "the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." We were all enemies of the bread of life at one time. We reacted to the true manna in the same way that the Israelites once did. What is that? We all had that spirit of enmity that was more than willing to nail the King of Glory to the stake. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation," or conduct, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Yes, there was a time when we disobeyed God and enjoyed it. We said to ourselves, "Isn't this fun?" Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, had quickened us together with Christ." He loved us even when we were in sin. He reached out to us at a time when we weren't trying to live justly. Verse 6, "And had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." In the ages to come, not now, but in the ages to come, the people of God will be rewarded. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We did nothing to earn this salvation. It is only through the grace of God that we have this liberty and this salvation. And verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. We have been ordained or decreed to walk in good works. We do not work to get saved. We work because we are saved. We have this liberty in Christ, and because of that, we work. Keeping this festival of unleavened bread is a good work. Keeping it in the spirit of the law and not according to the letter. The sacrifices that were associated with this observance in Leviticus 23 are no longer necessary, for those sacrifices pointed to Christ and to our need for a Savior. Now that we have Christ, our Redeemer, we are to touch not, we are to taste not, and we are to handle not that which is no longer required. Because this feast occurs in the beginning of the year, it serves as a reminder to commit ourselves, to renew our commitment to God through prayer, fasting, repenting, and the exercising of our faith. Some things I'd like you to remember as we renew our commitment to God. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Things to remember as we renew our commitment to God. In this chapter, Jesus addressed the first of seven churches that were located along a Roman road. This is the church of Ephesus. It's the first church. Revelation chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles, they are men of God, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and has borne, meaning you're born or carried that which was burdensome. You have upheld, that's what that term born means, and sustained through much turmoil, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, King of Glory says, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. In verse 4, that word first is translated protos, as in prototype and protocol and protoplasm. It means that they left their chief love, their foremost love, their best love. They were to love the Lord, their God, with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. Point number one, do not ignore your first love, your primary love, as you and I recommit ourselves in our commitment to God. In Matthew chapter 13, if you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. We will read the summary of the parable. Matthew 13. We will begin at verse 18. Again, Matthew 13, verse 18. Jesus continues, he says, "Hear ye the parable, therefore, the parable of the sower." He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receive it." That term anon, immediately. As soon as he heard it, he was happy. As soon as he heard it, he was joyful. By and by, he was quite joyful. Verse 21 says, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endureth for a while. Because, or for when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, anon, by and by, immediately, he is offended." Verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Point number two, keep the cares of this world in its proper place. Don't make them your primary priority or your first love. Well, what do you mean by that, man? Don't make it your first love. Things such as the house needs to be fixed. The kids need more clothing. They gotta have their braces. My manager wants me to work on this project, that project. The car needs to be worked on. I need to lose a few pounds. We tend to make these things first priority. Because of all these cares, and because of all of these concerns in our lives, over time, what happens? Prayer is neglected. We're not studying the scriptures as much as we used to. Meditation on the sacred text, the sacred word, becomes non-existent. God is no longer a priority since we now have people and things in our lives that are more important. So point number two, keep the cares of this world in their proper place. Hebrews chapter 4. You turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer describes why first church could not enter in. And he continues in speaking on that theme in chapter 4, and he relates it to the church here and now. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel of the good news preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why not? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So you can preach to someone all you want to, but if they don't believe it, doesn't matter. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And that term rest means katapau, means to be still. God rested, he ceased from his works. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, he says. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of disobedience or unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. See? You don't need to be here. Today. Nah, Sabbath is today. That's what people think when they hear that. Today. Just like tomorrow is holy, and just like the next day is holy, and the next day. Today. Is that what this scripture is saying? Verse 7 again. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear my voice, is quoted from Psalm 95, Psalms 92 through 99 are used as part of the inauguration of the Sabbath day. Psalms 92 through 99, again, are used as part of the inauguration of the Sabbath day. The word today here is referring to the Sabbath day once again. Verse 8, for if Jesus in the Greek, Joshua in Hebrew, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If Joshua had given them rest when they entered into the promised land, we wouldn't be talking about Psalm 95. There'd be no need. Why? Because the kingdom would be already in existence and all would be at rest. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a sabbatismos, a keeping of a Sabbath, unto the people of God. And for whatever reason, those who study scripture, those who claim to seek after God, they don't study that word. They don't look up that word rest, because if they did, they would have to do something about it. That word is not like the first rest and the other words translated rest in that chapter. There remaineth therefore, verse 9, a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into God's rest, he, that person, also had ceased from his own works as God did from his. As God ceased from his works on the Sabbath, so do we. We copy and we emulate Almighty God. Let us therefore labor, let us work to enter into that rest, into that kingdom, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Point number 3, always remember that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For the Sabbath is a type and shadow of the kingdom of God and the millennial rest that we will receive at the return of Jesus Christ. Remember that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. In Luke 22, what we're about to read, we sometimes read this during the Lord's Supper. And I think in your personal time you read these scriptures. Luke 22. Beginning at verse 14, it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's one verse we could use for those who claim the kingdom is already here. And he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Point number four, seek first God's kingdom that we may be able to partake of the Lord's Supper along with Jesus Christ on that day. In Revelation chapter 3, if you turn back there, please. Revelation chapter 3. In this chapter, Jesus addresses the church at Philadelphia, or Philadelphia. Church at Philadelphia, beginning at verse 7. It reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, the authority to let in and keep out of his kingdom whomsoever he wishes. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works," verse 8, "behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you has a little strength, and has kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And that is point number five, and the concluding verse of this message. Let no one take your crown, and let no one break your faith.